Romans 5:12-21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, so even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.
Many of us have been to a jewelry store, and when the jeweler takes out the ring, bracelet, or necklace that we are interested in, they place that jewelry on a black or dark blue velvet background. Why? Ah, that black velvet background contrasts with the brilliance of the jewelry, magnifying, amplifying the colors, the sparkle, the beauty of it. And we will see how God, in His Word, has amplified, magnified the magnificence of His grace in much the same way, through the use of a contrast. If you're much for church calendars, today is known as Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem amidst the crowd, singing praises to Him and hailing Him as their King, as their Messiah. And that which Daniel the prophet foretold over 500 years earlier came to pass. Messiah the Prince came to Jerusalem and then was cut off. Not for Himself, but for sinners, for you and for me. We see in the prelude to Christ's death and resurrection many wonders of God's grace. 2 weeks ago, I preached the first half of this message, God's Sovereign Grace. And if you missed it, I'd encourage you to, as it says in the bulletin, to listen to it on the website. By way of review, I'll give the two main points. The meaning of sovereignty and then electing grace was the second main point. I plan to give the three remaining main points today. But I also, previously, 2 weeks ago, mentioned some challenges to the doctrine of election and appealed for balance in this area. The very meaning of grace rules out inferring that since some do not merit God's grace, others do. Underlying the entire teaching of the Bible on this doctrine is the plain fact that no one merits God's grace. No one deserves God's kindness or His favor. And therefore, that God extends His favor to anyone is grace. Grace, by its very nature, cannot be deserved, cannot be earned. And thus, election is not of a deserving people, but of an undeserving people. And that's the emphasis on the doctrine of electing grace. There is no room for boasting, no room for self in this doctrine. And that's also why grace is so amazing. Grace saved a wretch like me. Grace saved a wretch like you. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help, your enlightenment, your guidance at this time. We thank you and praise you for your grace, and that though we are completely undeserving of it, you have showered us, poured out your grace upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. The third main point to the message, God's sovereign grace, is the background of sin. Since sovereign grace is undeserved because of sin, then we need to spend some time on this issue. Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. The opposite of grace is merited reward or deserved blessings, earned blessings. And the opposite of sovereignty is enslaved. So sovereign grace is displayed not only by positive declaration and action, positive meaning it's there, by declaration and action, but grace is also displayed by contrasting it with enslaving sin. Just like that jeweler takes the piece of jewelry and puts it on that black cloth, and that contrast brings out, amplifies the beauty of it. God's grace is portrayed against a background of sin. And that brings out the wonder, the magnificence, the beauty of grace. The contrast is in sharp focus in the book of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Wages, what's deserved. But the gift, what's undeserved, the grace, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul traces the effect of sin through the early chapters of Romans in order that the blessings of grace might stand out in bold contrast. And Paul's argument reaches a climax in the portion of Scripture that Levi read this morning. The idea here is to show just how bad sin is so we can get an idea just how wonderful and amazing grace is. And the idea in chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered. Why? So that man's consciousness of the offense might abound. So that we would be more knowledgeable of just how bad sin is. And then we'll be so much more appreciative and wondering at the fact that God would show us grace. Paul wants us to get an idea of the magnitude of our sin. And the magnitude of our sin can be measured in the magnitude of the remedy of our sin. I have a nephew. Years ago, when he was, I think, around 5, he was determined to have stage 4 cancer. Children's Hospital in Salt Lake said, without treatment, we suspect he has about 30 days to live. But since his cancer is so advanced, we cannot say what his prognosis might be with treatment. But we have this experimental treatment that we can do. And so my nephew had about 9 months of very intense treatment. He lived at the hospital almost entirely those 9 months. And he had intense chemotherapy, before he had the chemotherapy, he had his own stem cells harvested. And then when the chemotherapy almost killed him, so as to kill the cancer, and his bone marrow was gone, he had a bone marrow transplant with his own stem cells, which, by the way, only adult stem cells, even if you're 5 years old, it's considered an adult stem cell. The only treatments with stem cells that have worked have been with adult stem cells. And then when he revived, so to speak, engrafted, and his bone marrow began to grow again, he went through the same regimen of chemotherapy. And when he was at the point of near death again, they did a second bone marrow transplant, seeking to eradicate the cancer cells. And then, after the second time, then he went on radiation. And today he's cancer-free. The magnitude of his cancer can be judged by what he had to go through to get rid of it. And we praise the Lord that God was in all that. Paul is showing the magnitude of sin. He's showing the magnitude of grace by showing the magnitude of sin against which grace is contrasted. How bad was our sin? God the Son became a human and came to earth to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. That's how bad our situation was. That's how horrible sin is. That's how offensive our sins are to God. And that song that Adriana and Katie sang, once your enemy, now seated at your table, being provided for, being fellowshipped with the one who was the enemy of God. That's grace. That is how amazing grace is. Sovereign grace is displayed against the backdrop of enslaving sin. And first subpoint, underneath the backdrop of sin. Old Testament words for sin, for bad, for evil. There are at least 8 basic words used in the Old Testament for bad. And I only have time to mention these. Okay, there's more Hebrew words for bad than there are for good. The words are bad, wickedness, guilt, sin, error, to wander away, to rebel. How those 8 words are used, along with the other ones that are not that are more modifications of those, leads to these 3 conclusions about the doctrine of sin in the Old Testament. 1, sin is conceived of as fundamentally being disobedience to God. Fundamentally, sin is disobeying God. 2, while disobedience involves both a positive and negative aspect, and positive doesn't mean good in this case, it means it's actually there, the emphasis in the Old Testament is definitely on the positive commission of evil, not the negative, or the omitting to do what you should. In the Old Testament, sin is mostly doing what has been forbidden. Positive. You actually do commit an evil, not you don't do what you should do. Both of those are there, but mostly it's doing what has been forbidden. In other words, sin is mostly the presence of wrongdoing, not the absence of good doing. And thirdly, sin takes many forms, and the Israelite was aware of the particular form that his sin took. Old Testament words, first subpoint. Second subpoint, can you guess what it is? The New Testament words for to describe sin. There's 12 basic words that the New Testament uses to describe evil or bad. One is bad, evil, godless, guilt, sin, unrighteousness, lawlessness, transgression, to be ignorant, to go astray, to fall away, and hypocrite. And if we were to study those words out and how they're used and how they're modified and perhaps combined, what conclusions could we draw? Four of them. One, there's always a clear standard against which sin is committed. The standard is always clear. Two, ultimately, all sin is a positive rebellion against God. It is a breaking of His standards. It's that positive commission of evil, counterpart to the Old Testament. Three, sin may assume a variety of forms. And four, man's responsibility is definite and clearly understood. So the New Testament uses words very similarly to the Old Testament in describing sin. And it's against this backdrop of sin that God's Word displays grace. In the Old Testament, grace appears as specific acts of favor on part of man toward man and on the part of God towards man. Specific acts of favor, of kindness. But grace was never fully revealed, never fully understood until the coming of Jesus as a man. Jesus is the personification of grace. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. John 1, verse 16. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the personification of grace. He's the embodiment of grace. He is the one who reveals grace to us in its fullest extent. And because of the consistent, unanimous testimonies of Scripture, of history, whether biblical or secular, and the testimony of our experience. Man is sinful. All three of those. The Scripture, history, and our personal experience testify that man's sinful. Any favor of God which He shows can only be by grace. It is undeserved. The fact that we have sunshine and rain and food, that we have clothing, that we have a place to gather, that we have life is only by God's grace. It is some of the very basic, ignored, forgotten wonders of God's grace. He doesn't owe us anything. God would have been very right to, like Pilate, have washed His hands of humanity when Adam sinned and said, "Go your own way," and stepped back and never entered into human history. What horrible things would have resulted if God hadn't come down in the person of Jesus Christ to save us. Grace. Sin earns death as its reward, unless the unmerited favor of God in the person of Jesus Christ intervenes. Romans 6:23 again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that intervention is twofold. The personal appearance of grace at the incarnation of Christ, when God, who was a spirit, took on the form of a man, never ceased to be God, but became what He never had been before in history, a human, perfect human, just like you and I, except He never sinned. And the second part of that intervention of grace is when we as individuals receive God's grace and salvation. Main point number four, the backdrop of sin, and now blessings of grace. Grace is received in salvation, and it brings the believer into a new position and gives us new possessions. And for a fuller development or discussion of these, come and listen to the Sunday evening sermon series or listen to them on the website, The Gospel Grace for Believers. What's the purpose of grace in the believer's life? And I'll only mention four areas of blessing and list some specifics. So it'll go quickly. Please don't get lost in the list or in the list. Lost that word. Are you ready? Four areas of blessing. Blessings of grace. The blessing of acceptance. The New Testament expresses that the grace of God received in salvation brings acceptance. Once enemies, now seated at his table. We were redeemed, rescued from sin. We were reconciled. We're enemies, now friends. We are forgiven. We are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into his glorious light. We are accepted in the beloved one. We are accepted in Christ. Just as much as the Father delights to see his Son, he delights to see you in Christ. He delights to see me. That's boggles my mind that God delights to see me. We are justified. And in God's mind, we are already glorified. And one day, in our time, our experience, we will be glorified. The blessings of acceptance, one area. Second area, the blessings of enablement. The New Testament describes enablement of the believer with these phrases. We are under grace. We are free from the law. We have Christ in you. You have Christ in you. I have Christ in me if you're saved. And we are circumcised in Christ. Now, physical circumcision was a sign of being included in the Mosaic covenant. Spiritual circumcision is a sign of being included in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, where God takes away our heart of stone and puts in a heart that is longing to be with him, to serve him, to obey him. That new covenant spoken of by Jeremiah, given to the people of Israel, but we are included in the blessings of it. And one day, that covenant will be fulfilled with the nation of Israel as well. The blessing of acceptance, the blessing of enablement, and thirdly, the blessing of position. The Christian's new position as a recipient of grace is described in a variety of ways. We are members of a holy and royal priesthood. We are citizens of heaven. We are members of the family of God. We are adopted. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar or purchased possession, people. Excuse me. We are adopted, as I mentioned already. We are on the rock, taken out of the mud and placed on a rock. And we are light in the Lord. The blessing of acceptance, the blessing of enablement, the blessing of our position, and fourthly, the blessing of inheritance. The believer is assured, of an inheritance by grace. We are complete in him, perfected in him. We are possessing every spiritual blessing. We are blessed with the earnest of the Holy Spirit, with the down payment. And we are heirs of heaven. And again, for a more complete discussion, I refer you to the Sunday evening sermon series. Those were some of the New Testament expressions used to describe the blessings of grace. And this brings us to the last main point. Motives for grace. Motives for grace. Why does God act in grace? And you may have enough experience under your belt, enough miles on your body or years behind you, whatever phrase you want to use, to know that most often, questions that begin with why cannot be answered. At least not in this life. Why does God not abandon us to our own choices, as I mentioned earlier? He certainly could have. He would be righteous and just to have done so. Praise God, he didn't. Thank him that he didn't. So why does God act in grace towards us? That's a question that man can never fully answer in this life. Certainly not I. Nonetheless, the Bible, God's Word, does give some clues as to God's motive for displaying grace, for giving us grace, particularly in the relation to salvation. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, there are at least three motives given in Paul's discussion of sovereignty, election, and grace in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Sovereignty, the teaching of election, and some of the blessings of grace that I listed are included in chapter 1. I'd like to read and just highlight that sovereignty, that's election, that's grace, or some aspect of it as we read through verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, that's sovereignty, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you. When we read it, we just speed right through that. It doesn't affect us. Paul, the apostle. Sorry, this is a rabbit trail, okay? Paul, the apostle, is praying that God would give grace to the readers. Originally, the Ephesians, the believers at Ephesus, but by application to us. Do you think Paul's prayers got answered? Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is God's sovereignty and some blessings of grace. According as he hath chosen us in him, election, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, both sovereignty and election. According to the good pleasure of his will, sovereignty, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, blessings. In whom we have redemption through his blood, blessings. The forgiveness of sin, blessings, according to the riches of his grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, blessings. Having made known unto us, blessings, the mystery of his will, sovereignty. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, sovereignty. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, sovereignty, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, blessings, being predestinated, election, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, sovereignty, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So Paul goes through these things. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he points out the background of sin against which the grace of God is then displayed in contrast. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Sin brings death, brings enslavement, brings selfish action, brings wrath. Then we take the jewel of God's grace and put it against that backdrop of sin in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. But God, God's sovereign grace, which brings the believer into a new relationship, a new position, was motivated, according to verse 4, by God's great love toward us. So, this last main point, point 5, motives for grace. One of them, God's great love for sinners. Great love is always accompanied by great grace. Great giving of things undeserved. You love someone, you will give them things. You will give, you will give, you will give. And God loves sinners. And he gives grace upon grace. He gives what's been called common grace. Life, food, sunshine, pleasures. And he gives specific grace. His son, salvation. All those blessings that accompany salvation. The love of God for sinners prompted God to give his son to pay the penalty for sin. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love for man is the first motive for why he acts in grace. The second is in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We were dead in sin. We were rebels, dead. And Christ, God, put us, made us alive again in Christ, and then raised us up and seated us with Christ. Why? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God saved man in order that in the ages to come, God could display the exceeding riches of his grace to us. God saves sinners so that he can demonstrate to all intelligences in the universe, every being, whether it's physical or spiritual, whether it's holy spiritual or evil spirits. Every being, God demonstrates his exceeding riches of grace toward us. Think of that. He does this through saving sinners by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, and then placing those sinners in the heavenlies with his Son, Jesus Christ. All intelligences will know the depth of sin, the wickedness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, how offensive sin is to God. All will know that. They will all know the utter hopeless state of the lost, of those who refused Jesus Christ and his gift for them. Then all those same intelligences will behold men, women, redeemed and saved from that horrible state. And not just saved from misery and doom, but appearing in the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ, seated with him, seated at his table. The exceeding riches of God's grace, that transformation from sinner to saint will demonstrate God's exceeding riches of grace. The third motive for God's grace, for God acting in grace, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has foreordained good works for those sinners he has saved, so that he will get the glory. Matthew 5:16. Let your light show so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not see your good works and think what a great guy you are. See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Turn over a page or two. But you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk, which means live, as children of light. Life under God's sovereign grace is a life of good works. Not in order to get saved, not trying to earn God's favor. We are saved by grace, and that's not by works, no boasting. We cannot earn salvation. But we do good works in order to glorify the one who has already saved us by his grace. Salvation is the cause of our good works, not good works being the cause of our salvation. How many have heard the phrase, you're putting the cart before the horse? It took me a long time to figure that one out. My children, when I give a phrase like that, you don't understand it, ask. I was too shy or afraid to ask when I heard adults use those phrases. And then years transpired. I thought, why can't you buy the cart first and then buy a horse? No, it means you don't put the horse behind the cart for the horse to push the cart. And get the order reversed. We do good works, those foreordained good works, because we already have been saved. So to recap, God's sovereign grace. The meaning of sovereignty is to rule, to be free, the opposite of enslaved. The Bible teaches God elected a people to be saved according to his grace, not according to any foreseen good in them. God's grace is contrasted with sin and man's lost state. God in grace gives us tremendous blessings. And God was motivated to show us grace at least in these three reasons, for these three reasons. Because of his great love towards sinners, to demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come to every being in the universe, and so that his redeemed people would glorify him by living a grace-filled life that produces good works. Sovereign grace means that grace is the supreme and governing or ruling principle in God's ruling of the universe. All that God does in the universe first, let's say, goes through the filter of his grace. Aren't we glad for that? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the matchless display of your grace through the incarnation of Jesus as a man, so that he could live the life that we should live, and that he could die the death that we should die. Father, we praise you as best we know how for your blessings, your goodness to us. Lord, we ask that if anyone's here today who has not experienced the grace of God in salvation, that they would trust your Son, that they would turn to Him and see in Him all the needs that they have met, all their guilt for sin, all the penalty for sin, all their wrath for sin, taken away in Jesus Christ. We praise you for our brothers and sisters that you have given to us to encourage, to minister to, Father, to share blessings and burdens. We ask that you would be glorified in Emmanuel Baptist Church as well as in our individual lives. Thank you for Jesus, the embodiment of grace. Amen.